We'll be reading again verse 4 down through verse 9. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do again, Lord, today come into Your presence and ask of You that which only You can provide. Father, we come to You and plead with You that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear that Word, that You would send down Your Spirit, the same Spirit who carried holy men of old, including the Apostle Paul, as they wrote these words, that Spirit would now indwell us, guide and direct our thoughts and our understandings. Particular Father, we pray for the grace that is necessary, not just to hear these words, but to seek to do them in our lives. And so we ask for this grace in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that we find as we study Paul's letters is he tends to split more or less his letters into exposition of various issues in some cases, but usually mostly talking about what we would call indicatives. He is instructing, these things are true. And that's where Paul has been for most of the Philippian letter. He has been detailing things that are true that they ought to know and consider and think. And then usually at some point in Paul's letter, he begins really what in many cases is just a collection of exhortations on the basis of everything that he's been telling them. And I think that that's really where we find ourselves tonight. Of course, verses 2 and 3 were a very pointed exhortation and application of the things that Paul has been talking about. But here, it's almost as though he steps back for a moment and thinks more broadly, yes, about their circumstances, but the way in which he wants them to respond, yes, on the basis of what he's written, and indeed on the basis of all the instruction he had given them during his time there in Philippi. And what we find here, particularly in this section of exhortation, is that Paul is seeking in their understanding to marry the idea of piety, that is, the way in which we conduct ourselves in a righteous and a Christian manner, our piety on the one hand with peace on the other. I think he's saying here that these two ideas, living our life in accordance with God's will for us in this particular day and age, that goes hand in hand with the peace of God, as Paul here describes, that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And notice particularly the way in which he ends this. We'll get back to it in a second, but I just want to draw your attention to what he says in verses 8 and 9. He gives a collection of things and then tells them to meditate on them. Another word there could be think these things, think on them. And then he gives another exhortation in verse 9, and notice how he ends that. Do these things. He's telling them that what we think and what we do affect each other and work together to create the peace of God. As God pours out that peace, we are to think on it and do the things that God has called us to do. That there's no way to separate out any of this. And so what I want us to do is look at what I think here are three major commands or exhortations that we find here in this passage. The first one is a simple one, at least to read it. It comes to us in verse 4. There Paul tells them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." Paul provides what at least to our ears may seem to be an odd command and exhortation. After all, you could command someone to stand there, sit still, do this other thing. But rejoicing is something that comes from inside of us. It is a feeling, is it not? Is it not something that wells out from within us? And how can you command someone to rejoice? And yet, the Apostle Paul has just done that twice. Rejoice in the Lord. It's an imperative. It's an exhortation. This you must do. And just in case any of us missed it, again he says, rejoice. He is commanding the Philippians and he's commanding us that we ought to be people who are rejoicing. Now, of course, we make sense of that when we realize that what Paul is commanding here is not so much feelings that we are to do even if we don't feel them. He's not saying, look, even if you're sad, put on a happy face and pretend as though everything was rainbows and unicorns. I had daughters, so that was the way it was described, happiness. Rainbows and unicorns, that's what everything is. That's not what Paul is saying at all. I think rather he is inviting us to consider the reality of our circumstance and the reality of our situation. Many years ago now, when we were still living in California, I had an occasion twice to do a kids camp. It was called the Royal Family Kids Camp. It was a camp for orphans and those who were in foster care and things of that nature. It was designed to be a week where they could get out of, you know, group home circumstances, other kinds of foster care situations, and for a week they get to have the camping experience. And it was a Bible camp, and so it was a lot like VBS in that sense. We had all kinds of crafts and games, and we did Bible teaching and all these types of things. The second year that I was there, there was this young girl. Her name was Faith, and she, like many of the kids that were there, had horrendous stories. Sunday night before the kids would show up, we would have to look through their files if we were counselors to see what kind of things had happened so we would be prepared for them. And I think, you know, I don't think I've ever read anything more disheartening than some of the reports of what these kids had been put through. And it's near the end of the week, and Faith was one of the kids. I was the Bible teacher that year, one of the kids that I had a connection with. And I remember it was, I think, the second to last or the last day, and she was very sad. And I was thinking to myself, hey, rejoice, right? I mean, this is great. This is wonderful. You have this week here. I mean, everything is better. And she said, I'm sad because tomorrow or today, whatever day it was, I've got to go back home. I've got to leave this circumstance and this situation. I mean, obviously, I'm using words that she didn't, but the idea is, right, I have to leave this wonderful place where people pour out love into me and are teaching me about Jesus and all of these things, and I have to go back into a situation that is very difficult. And you could see that happen almost with most of the kids, if not all of them, near the end. They realized that it was almost over and they were about to have to go back home. What do you say to someone who's like in that situation? Well, I think the only thing you can say is to do, in one sense, what Paul is doing here. That we have to think about the reality that is greater than our present circumstances. again, realizing you have to say it in a slightly different way to a 10-year-old. We have to think about the reality of who we are in Christ. Because Paul is writing to people whose circumstances are in many ways very difficult. He's telling people who are being persecuted, either, you know, literally with swords and the force of the government, or whether it's just marginalization by society, they're facing persecution. He's telling those people to rejoice. And to rejoice always. But he's telling them, and he's telling us, that we are to rejoice in the Lord. To consider the reality of what it means to be united with Christ. To consider the reality of what it means to share in His sufferings now. And to share in His glory. Tonight, we may have to leave and go back to difficult circumstances. We may face difficult circumstances this week, this month, and the rest of our lives. And yet Paul is not speaking to somebody else. He's not saying, if you feel like it, put on a happy face and rejoice. He's telling all of us who are in Christ Jesus that we can, and indeed we ought to rejoice because of the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. The reality that Christ is our joy. If our joy is merely in pleasant circumstances, then our joy is fleeting and will ultimately be entirely crushed. But if our joy is in the Lord, then there is nothing that can take that joy away. Good times cannot push it out of our heads. Bad times cannot smother it out completely. If our joy and if our rejoicing is in Christ Jesus, then it is the rock upon which we build our lives, the reality of who Christ is and the reality of what Christ has done. So the first thing he tells them is that they are to rejoice always in the Lord. The second thing we find in verse 5, and then also I think in verses 8 and 9, I think we could combine these things and say that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to be known for gospel things. He says in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Gentleness is one of those interesting words that we find in a variety of places throughout the New Testament. It's not a very common word, but it does appear in a handful of places. It appears in 1 Timothy 3:3 as one of the requirements for an elder. Now, in our English language, it's the same. It's actually not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We have it translated as gentleness, but it's an entirely different Greek word that is being used there. But it is one of the requirements for being an officer. In fact, it appears not just in Timothy, it appears in Titus, where Paul is speaking about this idea of avoiding quarrels. One of the ways to describe this is to think about it as a non-combative tolerance. You have reason to react a certain way, but you choose to react a different way. Someone comes in and insults you. And rather than retaliate with violence or your own insults, you have reason to react with violence, but you choose to react a different way. You choose to hold on to what your sinfulness would desire to do and rather behave in a way that is conformed to Jesus Christ. In fact, I want us to look at one other place where this word is used. If you turn with me to James chapter 3, he has it's only a couple of verses, but I think it's a helpful explanation for the idea of what Paul is speaking about here. James chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 13. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, there's that word, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is exhorting those to whom he's writing to have the same kind of idea that Paul is saying here. Obviously, James is using many more words. That we say no to the sinful desires, such as envy and other things that he lists here. And we say yes to what is peaceable and what is gentle. He describes it as pure. That we act in accordance with a reality that we are to, as best as is able on our part, to get along with all people. And if we could use maybe perhaps a different way of thinking about this. I don't think it's in our hymnal. The hymn, I guess it's a hymn, it's a song anyway, that they'll know we're Christians by our love. It's that kind of idea. How will they know that we are Christians? Will they know it by our strident stance against this thing or that thing? Will they know us by the love that we show to even those people who hold those positions that we are opposed to? That's the idea of letting your gentleness be known to all men. That we don't harbor anger and resentment against the world, even when they think very differently than we do. Even when they act differently, even when they act against us. But we demonstrate a Christ-like gentleness. Now, of course, Christ was more than willing to speak into circumstances and to call sin, sin. That's not what Paul is talking about. I don't think that's what James is saying either, that we just keep silent and allow them to treat us any old way. But rather, when we are treated badly, whether, again, it's verbal or physical or anything else, that we don't resist that, but rather we speak true words into that. And we let our willingness to, now don't misunderstand tolerate, because it's not the tolerance that we think of today. It's this idea, again, of saying, I have reason to lash out at you. Earthly reason. But I have much greater heavenly reason to forgive and to bless and to share truth with you. And so that is what I'll do. Paul is encouraging them to be known for gospel things outside of the church. But he also refers them back to this idea, particularly in verse 8, of the things that are around them. Here in this verse, Paul is giving a list of what could be described as, or let me rephrase that, would be described as in Gentile culture as a list of virtues. The Greek living down the street in Philippi as he's being raised up would be instructed to do the very same things that Paul is saying here in verse 8. His parents and his teachers would tell him whatever things are noble and lovely and of good report, everything of virtue, anything that's praiseworthy, you need to think on these things. It's a Gentile way of putting something. And many commentators, when they read through this and they see the, in many cases, almost exact parallels found in Greek writing, that Paul is even thinking in terms of what he has read outside of Scripture, and saying to them, as you look out there, we tend to think of the world as being only evil and nothing good. And yet there are noble characters to be found even amongst the Greeks. There are things that are lovely. There are things that are of good report. And he wants them to think upon those things. Now, I'm not saying for an instant that Paul is telling them, allow the Greek and Gentile culture, or the unbelieving culture around you, to guide your understanding of what these things are. Because for Paul, what is true? Well, truth is not what the majority of the mob in Philippi says is true. It's not what Caesar declares is true. What's true is what God has communicated. And so as Paul and through Paul's teaching, the Philippians interact with the world around them, they are being encouraged to recognize that there is this point of contact with the world. And that they are to, just like their unbelieving neighbors, they are to meditate on that which is true, that which is noble, that which is just, that which is pure. Again, not as the world defines those things, but as God defines them. We find this in Scripture a lot, where an apostle is telling someone that we are to live our lives in the midst of the Gentiles so that they will be forced to admit that we live moral and upright lives. That they cannot find any reason to say they are immoral people. Sometimes those morals aren't going to match one-to-one their understanding of what moral is and our understanding. But most cultures, there is great overlap. You know, care for your children. Care for your parents. The realization that lying is a bad thing, that murder is a bad thing. And again, perhaps Paul is using slightly different words here, but he says it other places, right? We're not to be known as immoral people. We are to concentrate on these things. But at the same time, in verse 9, he also encourages them really once more to follow his example. He says, these things you've learned and received and heard and saw in me. And what's perhaps unclear is, does Paul mean by that, you have seen in me and saw in me and received in me what is true and just and noble and all the rest? Or you've seen in me meditation on these ideas? Or perhaps it's all of the above. But Paul is telling them, I was in your midst. I was an apostle. You received the apostolic message from me. And you received instruction, much more than is contained in this particular letter. And they are to follow the example of Paul, one who is willing to interact with an unbelieving culture. Paul is not interested in building a 10-foot privacy fence around the church and having no contact with the outside world. They've seen Paul do perhaps what he did, similar to what he did in Athens, where he walks up the hill, Mars Hill, and interacts with philosophers, utilizing their own understanding of things to show them that they are worshiping false gods. They've seen him interact with unbelievers. They've seen him meditate on the virtues that God gives to his people. And I think what he's getting at in all of this is this idea that we are to live our lives, again, live our lives in such a way that our virtue, as imperfect as it is, that our virtue is known amongst men. That we're not hiding it under a bushel, we're not hiding our light. We're not creating monasteries where we disassociate from the world and are no longer talking with unbelievers and living in their midst. But that as people look at us, they know we're Christians because of the virtues that God is working in us. They pour out of us. They come to know the grace of God as they see gracious Christians. You know, one of the ways that this, I think, is illustrated is as we think about the difficulties, rather, of speaking to someone who's had a very difficult family life, a very oppressive father, maybe an unloving father, to speak to that person about God as Father. And very often they recoil from that idea because in their mind, Father is that guy who was horrible to me, beat me, and said horrible things to me, or whatever else. And part of the way in which God is working to reveal what it means to be a Christian is through us. In fact, most people, their only understanding of what it means to be a Christian is going to be through interaction with people like us. And so as what Scripture does with the individual who has a hard time with their father, it realigns that understanding and shows them that what their father was is a horrible example, that God is not like that at all. And I think in a similar way, as we demonstrate grace and forgiveness, we put the kernels, perhaps, of the realities of those things into people's hearts. Unless the world has changed drastically in the last 15 minutes, there's not a lot of forgiveness in this world. It's about perfection. It's about striving to get ahead. And I think part of what we do as we live our lives is we demonstrate that there is an entirely different way of understanding our relationship to our Creator. That there's grace. That there is forgiveness. And so Paul encourages them to be known in the midst of that people group for gospel things. Finally, Paul encourages them in verses 6 and 7 to cling to God. I think if there's one emotion we could expect for Philippian Christians to have, and perhaps for most Christians alive at the time that Paul is writing this letter, it would be anxiety. They are horribly outnumbered in the midst of a culture that despises anything that suggests that anyone other than Caesar is Lord. And that's only the national, the empire-wide. That has nothing to do with the local religions and the local practices. We saw that, did we not, as we studied the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul goes, he's facing struggle after struggle with either the religious groups or the political groups or the Roman Empire altogether. Many of them in different cities are not able to work because of their faith. They lose their livelihoods. And I imagine that if there's one emotion that was rampant amongst these Christians, it would be anxiety. It's something we can't expect of them. And yet Paul tells them in another clear exhortation, be anxious for nothing. And in fact, I think the words that Paul ends verse 4 with, there's some discussion about whether or not it goes with that he ends verse 5 with, whether the idea that the Lord is at hand goes with let your gentleness be known to all men, or whether it goes with be anxious for nothing. And of course, there's always the possibility that it actually is intended to sort of bridge the two of those. I mean, obviously, if he's saying that let your gentleness be known to all people because the Lord is at hand, then the idea there is, don't take vengeance in your own hand. The Lord is coming. He will judge, and he will be the one to strike on the cheek the one who strikes you. But if it's here, if it goes with verses 6 and 7, I think what Paul therefore would be saying is this idea that the Lord is near to those who call on him. He's near to those who call on him even as we wait for his soon return. Because the Lord is near, because the Lord is at hand, because he is returning, and he, if he returns, then his mind is fixed upon us even now, that we can go to him with our troubles. And so he says, be anxious for nothing, or don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's telling them, the Lord is near. The Lord loves you. The Lord cares for you. And Paul could give innumerable examples out of Scripture in their own lives about how they know that's true. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, there is no reason for anxiety, but rather we are invited to and called to bring our concerns to the Lord. Notice Paul is not saying there's no reason to be anxious, at least in the circumstances that they face. He's telling them that at the foot of the cross, on their knees, in front of their Lord and Savior who loves them, who has covenanted with them, that they will not be cast astray. They will not be left without all the help they need to live the life that God is calling them to live. But in the sort of few moments that we have left, I want to just point your eyes to one thing that unfortunately is somewhat obscured in our translation, in all English translations. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And unfortunately, our English language is unable to differentiate between a second person singular pronoun and a second person plural pronoun. And what Paul here is saying is not, you individuals pray. He's saying you all as a group need to pray. He's telling them, you collectively ought to come into the presence of God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let your requests, all of your requests, be known to God. And he says, and in verse 7, he appends to this idea that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And again, we have this question, to what is he referring here? Is this the peace of God that Paul speaks about in Romans 5, that we now have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we as an individual have peace with God. The hostility between ourselves and God has ended because of Christ's sacrifice. Or is he perhaps talking about the peace that comes through Psalm 133? The peace of brothers who are living together in unity. And maybe on one hand it would be difficult to divide those two and say, well, it has to be one or the other. But if we were to go back tonight and flip through this book, I think more often than not we would find that Paul is encouraging a kind of peace that is far more like what the psalmist is speaking of in 133 than what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. Now, of course, there is only peace between brothers because of the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. But I think what Paul here is saying, at least one aspect of what he's saying, is that as God's people, as these Philippians gather together and plead with God and bring before Him their requests, their supplications, their concerns, with their thanksgiving, that the peace of God that flows down, like the oil that flows down the beard of Aaron, saturates His people. That He, through their gathering together, through their struggling together in prayer, and yes, even in the midst of all aspects of the Christian life, that God is promising that He will pour out His peace that will guard their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because he says the same thing at the end of verse 9. These things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. And once again, it's not a singular, it's a plural. It will be with you all. Paul is encouraging them as a unit to cling to God, to rejoice, to let their gentleness, to let their gospel transformation, we could even say, be evident amongst the people. and to come before God in prayer, knowing that this God who has saved them, who is guarding them, will not let them go and will provide for them what they need, will allow their hearts to settle upon true things and noble things and pure things and lovely things, rather than being wrapped up in daily bread and end of week requirements. And so Paul is telling them, and my friends, he's telling us tonight, that we are to think in these ways and to do these things, to conform our thinking and our activity to Christ Jesus, because we have peace with God. That's not absent from this. And God would have us be at peace. And so, my friends, I think that what we ought to do with this, what do you do with exhortations? Well, you do them. You seek to rejoice. You seek to take your eyes off of your immediate circumstances and to realize the reality of what it means to be in Christ. We ask ourselves tonight, and maybe on the drive home, and maybe as we're sitting in the living room this evening before we go to bed, and we say to ourselves and our families, how are we going to be known for these gospel things? If Paul is saying, let your gentleness be known to all men, how are we going to do that? And we cling to God in our own lives, in our own families, and yes, as a church, we come as often as we can together that we might plead with God. We make use of the means that God has established to pour this peace and indeed His grace into our lives. My brothers and sisters, think on these things and do more than just think, but do them. Because God is promising to pour peace into our lives. Let's pray together to Him tonight. Father, we thank You for exhortations. They're easy to hear on one level, O Lord, and they are difficult for us to do. Our hearts are easily led astray. Our hearts are easily distracted by the real circumstances that we face. And so, Father, we pray tonight that You would be working in our hearts to affirm these realities, to affirm the reality of our finished salvation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to love Him. Help us, Father, to proclaim Him and display Him in our lives. And help us, O Lord, to cling to Him. We pray all this in His name. Amen.